And, okay, there it goes.
I'm not sure if I had this device working, but we just read Luke chapter 10, verse 13 to 42, and you can look that up online if you don't have a Bible handy. We're going to go back a little bit in chapter 10 to review some of what we did last week. After Jesus sent out the 12, he then has a subsequent sending out, and this is the only of the four Gospels that mentions this. He sends out 70, although in some ancient sources he sends out 72. Why? Well, when Moses needed help, you know, God basically selected or initiated a process of selection of 70 men to whom he could delegate the scut work. Why would it be 72 instead? 72 is an important number because the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, and legend has it that they did this, I think, in the 2nd century BC. Is that right? And the 72 scholars all worked independently, and when they came together, their translations from Hebrew to Greek were identical. And therefore, it was, because it was controversial translating from Hebrew into Greek. And so the fact that they had nailed it head on was for them a sign of God's approval and God's presence in the midst of this. We don't hear about these 70 again, but it is a significant expansion. They're sent out two and two. You know, it's always good to have a traveling buddy, especially when, you know, not everybody's going to be happy to see you. But in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, there has to be more than one witness for testimony to be credible in a judicial case. And there may have been, in this situation where they're trying to make a case about Jesus, exactly that. Parable of soil and sower, I'm sure you guys, you know, it's so clear that he doesn't even have to explain it to the disciples. So I think we're good with Peter's help on that. And he warns them, you know, travel light. You're going to have to accept the hospitality that you receive as you go through. But some places are not going to be very happy to see you. And when that happens, leave. And as a symbol of your disgust and disconnection with this community that rejects you, just wipe the dust off your feet. And in verse 12, I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. And so as we move into verse 13, you know, we have a series of woes for a number of different cities. What Jesus is saying is that the people who won't receive the disciples won't receive him. And if they won't receive him, they won't receive God. And people who are godless and disobedient and corrupt will always suffer for it. And I know that any time Sodom or Gomorrah is raised in Scripture, people immediately think back to the Genesis story where those cities were destroyed, and a story that many people use in terms of their theological perspective on the reality of homosexuality and whether the church should in any way sanction that. Here, Jesus connects Sodom to lack of hospitality. And if you look at the numerous times that Sodom is mentioned in Hebrew Scripture, it's almost always associated either with hospitality, economic injustice, corrupt officials, or greed. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is there any sexual dimension in what's happening in Sodom. We can still talk about that, but I knew somebody was going to ask, so I thought I'd try to get ahead of it just a little bit. He warns these towns that they had better receive the message that he sent the disciples to provide, and the message that he himself has provided, because he's just been to some of these places, and he basically says. And this is, you know, part of Luke's project. Remember, he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. he said it's going to be better off for these Gentile towns than it will be for you at the end of it all, because, you know, if you say no to my disciples, you say no to me, say no to me, say no to God. And this kind of goes back to chapter 4, where he's preaching in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And initially, everybody's like, that was a great sermon. That was a great sermon. I wonder how he pulled it off. I mean, this is kind of this average kid we remember as, you know, Joseph and Mary's son back in the day. And then Jesus starts to goad them. He starts to provoke them to the point where eventually they want to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. And included in this sort of provocation is talking about there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman in the Syrian. And so in 10, he's returning back to this motif in 4, where there is an expansion of those who are included, but also the warning that those who have been included can be excluded if they refuse this message. Because, like it says in 16, listen to the disciples, you're listening to Jesus, listen to Jesus, you're listening to the one who sent Jesus, which would be God the Father. They come back, they had a good run, better than cats, and in addition, even an improvement on what the 12 were able to do, they were actually able to cast out demons, which, as you know, after Jesus and Peter and James and John came down the mountain from the Transfiguration, there was a demon there that the disciples had tried but could not cast out. And so, improvement. And in verse 18, he talks about, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. He goes on to talk about treading on snakes and scorpions. And some people use this along with a disputed portion of Mark 16, which most scholars think is pretty much an add-on. That's where you get folks who like play with rattlesnakes and worship, stuff like that. This is one of the small handful of scriptural references they use here. But basically, Jesus is talking about evil, which can be represented in so many ways. So the snake obviously is an allusion to the tempter in Genesis chapter 3. Satan, Ha-Satan, was a member of the heavenly court, which why he fell from heaven like a flash of lightning. A revelation which we had in worship on St. Michael and All Angels Day talks about the war, and that St. Michael and his army of angels were victorious, and Satan and his corrupt heavenly host were thrown down. This is, of course, not from Revelation, because Luke was written much earlier, but Jesus is drawing on imagery that over the past 2 or 3 centuries had really begun to gain a lot of traction in Judaic theology because of the apocalyptic thought and expectation that had just grown more and more intense over time. But basically he's saying, great job, really happy for you. You know, God's given you this power. But, you know, don't throw a party over this. You know, it's great that you're able to do these things. What you ought to be excited about is that your names are written in heaven. And I think here he's making a little bit of a contrast. It's not that your names are written in heaven because you've been able to help all these people out and do these amazing groovy things. It's don't party because what you're able to do, party because of who God has made you be, which is a follower of Jesus and therefore someone who is eligible for heaven, unlike poor Capernaum, which if it doesn't repent of its ways is going in the opposite direction. And around about the same time, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. It wasn't done purposefully, but year C is the year of Luke. every year in our three-year lectionary cycle is devoted to one of the three gospel writers, with John basically cut up into pieces and sort of filling in the gaps for the synoptics. So we've been preaching or hearing from Luke consistently every weekend at worship. We've been mentioning how prominent the role of the Holy Spirit is in Luke, which is natural when you consider the fact that the man wrote the Acts of the Apostles, where it's the only place in the New Testament where the story of the Pentecost event, when the Holy Spirit came down, endowed the disciples with miraculous capacity to communicate beyond the barriers of language, and really the birthday of the church, that's Luke's story early on in Acts. So his emphasis on the Spirit, much greater than any of the other synoptics, more like John, really, in a way, but Luke's very explicit, whereas John kind of plays around a little bit. And he says to God, I'm so grateful that you've concealed these things, i.e. the truth, from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. And we've encountered this before, after Jesus told the parable of the sower of the seed, and then the disciples sort of said, a little help, please. We're not really sure what you mean. And he says something similar at that time, that, you know, these are designed to be not understood, or maybe even misunderstood. That's in early in chapter 8, if you want to go back and take a look at that later. He goes on to sort of repeat verse 16 in verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And this is tough, because, you know, it's not been that long ago that Jesus was sort of smacking around Chorazin and Capernaum for not receiving the disciples. At the same time, he's hiding information from people. And so what's going on here? I think it has to do with what maybe in Zen Buddhism is called beginner's mind. We have so many assumptions, so many expectations, so many structures in our minds that can be very difficult to penetrate. And particularly for those who are of above average intelligence, or have been well educated, or have worked hard to educate themselves, I don't know how to put it. People like the scribes and the Pharisees and that set, their identity, both personal and public, is invested in knowing what they're doing, in not being wrong, in having correctly interpreted the scripture and applied it to the contemporary context. So I think there might be a slight swipe at those religious elite, but it comes down to simplicity, innocence, openness, in addition to the hardening of the heart that is a condition of everyone to one degree or another because of sin. You know, their hearts are heart, and God can't penetrate in. But as we've seen here in Exodus, in Romans, all over the place, that God does harden people's hearts to execute his broader overarching purposes. And here I would just say that if everybody had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, it's highly unlikely that he had ever been crucified. And if he hadn't been crucified, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead or ascended into the heaven. And so this plan, if you will, this process that that God has in mind to culminate the promise of salvation for all people has to be done in a certain way, in part to fulfill the prophecies that were granted in centuries past. So I think that this is a purposefully imposed ignorance, particularly on a small minority of people like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for the intent that things would turn out the way they turned out. Remember, Jesus has already told them twice, yeah, they're going to take me and beat me up and kill me. Do not tell anybody about that, by the way. In the Gospel of Mark, the secret is a really big deal, where he is insistent, you know, you demon, shut up. Nobody needs to know who I am. He heals somebody. It's like, okay, you're healed. Now keep your trap shut and go home. And he tells the same thing to the disciples. Why do you need the secret? Two reasons. One, Jesus needs the time to do what he needs to do. You know, it's not going to work out quite as well if 3 weeks after he begins his public ministry, they're kind of like, this guy's trouble. Let's kill him. Mm-hmm. There are things that he has to do before that Kairos, that God moment, arrives for him to be crucified, because having it at the Passover was really essential for us to have a complete understanding of what God was doing through Jesus. So it's unpleasant, the idea that in Jesus' lifetime things were being purposefully concealed. But if it serves the broader purpose of saving the world, and of course these people who didn't listen to him during his life and ministry, after crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and descent of the Spirit, they had every opportunity to rethink their position. And hopefully some of them did. And then he turns to the disciples and speaks to them privately. And it's basically, do you realize how lucky you are? There are powerful, powerful people beyond your imagining, great prophets and kings who love to see and hear what you're seeing and hearing, but they didn't. They didn't. Just trying to impress upon them the immense privilege that they have. And right about that time, a lawyer pops up. And not sort of lawyer in the way we would think of lawyer, call the hammer, sue somebody's britches off. This would have been one of the class of scribes who is responsible for applying the Torah to communal conflicts. You know, whereas the Pharisees would be more obsessed with the purity laws in Leviticus and some other places, but that's where the bulk of them are, in the center of Leviticus. This type of scribe would have been somebody who would have applied the Torah to land conflicts or inheritance conflicts, things like that. And he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said, well, what's written in the law? And, being a good scribe, he spits right back to him the verses from the Torah that's required, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And Jesus said, you're correct. Excellent. Well done. Go do it. You know, it's where Nike, by the way, got there. You know, Jesus has never earned a dime, but, yeah, they ripped him blind. You know, go do it. The lawyer, being a lawyer, wanted to make sure that he understood all the intricacies of this. And so he said, well, who's my neighbor? And instead of, giving him a straight-up answer, Jesus, as he liked to do, told him a parable. And we all know, well, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's no accident that the man who was beaten to within an inch of his life on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was neglected by a priest and a Levite who was, part of the priestly elite. Needless to say, for people like me, this is an uncomfortable passage to preach on, but also one that, makes you keenly aware that, you need to be eyes open and not so worried about whether you're going to make your 3 o'clock meeting on time in case a need arises. So these well-regarded, highly respected people just ignored this guy. And but then a Samaritan comes by, and Samaritans and Jews hated each other. It went back centuries. The Jews accused the Samaritans of being collaborators with the Babylonians, sort of working the land, the promised land, in exchange for the rights to stay there, while most of the rest of Judah was carted off into slavery, hundreds of miles to the east. They worshipped on different mountains. The Samaritans were really very Torah specific, and all this other stuff, the prophets and the wisdom literature, and even the historical accounts that you find in Chronicles, Kings, Samuel, and a handful of other places, you know, that for them that wasn't authoritative in any meaningful sense. Both agreed that the Torah was the most authoritative, you know, by a mile. But the Samaritans, with all the rest of what was becoming Hebrew scripture, the canon of Hebrew scripture, had very much a take it or leave it kind of position. So they stayed apart. And the presumption is that, you know, speaking to a Jewish audience, that the poor man who's been robbed and beaten is a Jewish person. And after two of the very, very best class of people passed him by, a Samaritan went, gave him first aid, took him to an inn, offered 2 days' wages to the innkeeper to take care of him so that he could heal from his ordeal. And he says, when I come back this way, if it ends up costing more than this, I'll settle up with you. And so Jesus said, so who was the neighbor? And I love the answer the lawyer gives, because he can't stand to say the Samaritan. So he says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus loved to do this. He'd love to, you know, build up a story. And then when it comes to the punchline, he throws you a curveball. And naturally, the message here is, the neighbor is the one who does mercy. The Samaritan was the one who does mercy. Everyone's your neighbor. Because if a Samaritan is your neighbor, everybody is your neighbor. And he said, go and do likewise. Just as he said after 28, with one exception, he doesn't offer him any reward. You have given the right answer, do this and you will live. That's Jesus' response to what he has to say about what's at the core of your life in terms of loving God with all you've got and loving your neighbor. But when Jesus said, go and do likewise, in terms of showing mercy to neighbor being broadly defined, it's just interesting that there's a little discrepancy in terms of that no promised reward. They keep on going, and they pop in to see Martha. She had a sister named Mary, who in her senior yearbook was labeled most likely to become a space cadet, and because that's how Martha would have felt about her. Martha's going about the daily tasks of householding in that age, and she has a guest, and hospitality was extremely important, and Mary's just sort of sitting there listening to him. And so Martha's, you know, kind of upset, and you know, says, Jesus, you know, tell her to help me. And Jesus said, you know, yeah, you kind of caught up in, you know, all this stuff, but actually, you know, Mary's doing the smart thing. And of course, this, you know, the Mary Martha dialectic, what it's trying to reveal is that people who listen to the word and receive it, while others are sort of scurrying about, you know, doing the things of everyday life, particularly when there's a special opportunity. I mean, you know, it's not like Jesus is going to stay for a month or he's going to pop back in every other week for supper. This is a unique opportunity. And there's also transgression in this too, in that it would have been unusual for a woman to receive a private tutorial from a man like Jesus, who was considered to be a teacher, a rabbi. There's just a hint of scandal at what Mary's doing, then both the frustration and, I think, envy that Martha's displaying. The reality is that, you know, there are things that have to be done. Among them, we have to sit and take the time to listen carefully to what Jesus has said, to what God, through the Spirit, is continuing to say to us in prayer and through a variety of other means. And I think it's about striking balance. But at this particular place and time, right before chapter 11 begins, with a request from the disciples for Jesus to teach them how to pray, that in this case, taking into account the fact in Luke, he so heavily emphasizes how Jesus removes himself from the crowds, removes himself from the disciples, so that he can be alone to pray with God. I mean, Luke pushes on that more than the other three gospel writers combined. I would take this from the perspective that Mary, listening to Jesus in really a prayerful repose, is the person who's really attending to what's most important. I mean, it's even more important than hospitality, which was of supreme importance in the ancient Near East. So, anyway, that's all I got. What do you guys got? I've done my thing. Go ahead, Ron.
I have a question. In the beginning, when he's talking about the cities and the executives,
we got this, actually.
They're Jewish cities, and I imagine they rejected him or didn't accept him because he was a rebel against their system. He was giving them a lot of challenge, whereas the Gentiles were more open. But my question is, the Gentiles, I guess, are just a generic term for anybody who wasn't Jewish.
Correct.
Now, the Gentiles, did they have their own religion? I mean, these different people.
Mm-hmm. So, well, yeah, the Gentiles, who was any non-Jewish person, they worshipped a variety of religions, and they were predominantly polytheistic. They worshipped lots of different gods.
Okay. So why were they more... Or why were they open to Jesus' message, I guess?
Well, you know, the Gentiles would have been open to what Jesus was doing, what Jesus was saying. Because why not? It reminds me of the work of an Anglican bishop named Leslie Newbegin, who is a wonderful missionary theologian and was bishop of the Anglican province of India for quite some time. This was a while back. I think he's been dead probably 15, 20 years. And, you know, there is nobody better positioned to talk about the challenges of preaching the gospel in the mission field than somebody like Newbegin in India. Because Hinduism is actually not a polytheistic religion. Everybody thinks it is, because there are literally thousands of what we would consider to be discrete deities, when in reality, these statues and what else, whether it's Vishnu or... I'm just blanking out, but you know what I'm talking about. These are manifestations of God, not unlike, from the Hindu perspective, our understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so... Newbegin would say that, you know, the challenge in India isn't resistance. The challenge in India is you tell somebody the gospel, and they're like, how wonderful, how wonderful, what a great and godly man. And they just add him to the pantheon of, this is another way in which, you know, God finds expression on the human plane through this man, Jesus. Carolyn.
Another one who was a member of Southeast Christian, and Kim had done a lot for this other woman, helping her and her husband, Kim, acclimate to Louisville and everything, and they were very close. And she was talking a lot to this woman about Jesus and everything. So one day we went over there to dinner to their home, and they were talking about how open they were to hearing the message of Jesus and how much they loved it and everything. And to show us how much they loved it, they opened this linen closet, and inside this linen closet were representatives of all these Hindu gods and Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it was Vishnu, Shiva, the whole thing.
Yeah. Ganesh, yeah. That's the perfect visual illustration. I'm so.
I nearly fainted. I thought I was going to have to catch it, but I'm the Southeast person that had been doing all this.
I'm so glad you had that experience and have shared it with us. I get just picturing that in my head in my mind so clearly. And so, you know, for the Gentiles who worshiped the Roman pantheon and maybe sprinkled in a little Zoroastrianism or were into the cult of Mithras, which was sort of a, you know, a rising tide at this point in the Roman Empire, or maybe they were attracted to the Eleusinian Mysteries or one of the other mystery cults. You know, it was kind of like a cafeteria tray religion in the ancient world. You know, there were only a handful of requirements, and one of those was, you know, if the emperor decided he was a god, you better worship him. And people had household deities, generally related to ancestors, which is more like Shintoism, which you'd find predominantly in Japan today. So, yeah, I mean, you know, welcome to the party. What's one more? That's why a lot of Gentiles were initially very open to Jesus. The reason why his fellow Jews were less open was he was far from the first person who did these sorts of things, who said these sorts of things, who had speculation about, you know, could this be the one? Could this be the one? Could this be the long-awaited Messiah? And people had learned to be cautious because up until this point, every person who others identified as a Messiah or those who self-identified as Messiah and claimed that title and role, it was just one failure after another. You know, once bitten, twice shy. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me 37 times, you know, and you know I'm going to have solid gold proof of who it is that people are saying you are. And of course, at this point, nobody really sees him as Messiah except for the disciples. Everybody thinks he's some kind of prophet.
So that's why he was, keep it quiet. I have to do all these things to fulfill the prophecy, to prove that I am who I say I am.
Yeah.
And be received by the Jewish community.
Well, and you get the exposure. I mean, he was on the move a lot. There is a reason for that. You know, because people were more than willing to come to him. We've seen this time after time. You know, crowds came from far and wide, and so he could have probably sat on his front porch in Nazareth and just, you know, let the crowds come by and, you know, set up signs like they have at Disney, 40 minutes to see Jesus. But he did, and he moved from place to place to place, and, you know, highly visible, because you need witnesses. You need witnesses to what he says, to what he does, to how people are responding to him. I mean, it's not unlike a political campaign. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like the first half of the 19th century where it was considered to be an indignity to campaign for public office and people literally sat on their front porch. And, you know, if somebody wanted to come ask them a question, like a newspaper reporter, they would politely answer it. He's barnstorming Galilee in Judea, you know, because he wants to help, because he wants to spread the truth, but because he needs to get known to the point where he's dangerous enough that it's time to kill him. So it's, yeah, it's just part of the play.
kind of always heard that that the priest and the Levite and the Good Samaritan story would have been ritually defiled if they had helped the fellow in this.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll let you make excuses for the priest and Levite. That's fine.
I mean, we all make excuses for things that we don't.
Right.
Oh, sure.
That
we ought to have done. Yeah, you know. Oh, go ahead.
I was going to say it's that contract ritual impurity.
Mm-hmm.
That they have a bit of a belief that you just couldn't touch a dead body, and
yep.
he appeared to be dead.
Dead.
Mm-hmm. So they were like, well, I can't do that. So, you know, swerving around.
Yeah, that was the issue was, one, they see this guy and, you know, he said, well, there's nothing I can do to help him because he appears to be dead. And it's not like they're going to, you know, check for a pulse, because if they do and there isn't one, then they've had physical contact with a dead body, which would make them ritually impure. Honestly, the ritual that would restore their purity was not much more than an inconvenience, to be honest.
Yeah.
But they were also trying to, you know, fulfill both spirit and letter of the law by avoiding, to the extent they were able, corpses.
Well, how do they deal with corpses on a regular basis? People die. They have special people to take care of dead people.
Yeah.
Women.
No. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Women would do it. It wouldn't be and you still have to go through the purification ritual.
Sure.
You know, so the idea was, just don't unless it's absolutely necessary.
Do all the work.
Yeah. And well, you know, who went to the tomb on the day of resurrection? It was the women with the spices and the ointment. You know, in John, you know, you do get some indication that maybe Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea helped sort of do a quick slapdash job to prepare Jesus for his burial, so they could get it done before the Passover started. But yeah, that's.
Is there a description somewhere of what the purification process was?
Can anybody remember? I'm guessing it's in the middle of Leviticus because that's where most of this stuff was.
No.
You know, I mean, yeah, any cleansing ritual is going to involve water.
Yeah.
Yeah, there were these, oh goodness, I can't think of the names of them now. There were these sort of cisterns called... for purity, cleansing.
The big one in the temple was called the sea.
The sea. Well, but I'm thinking of the local ones that they had that they've excavated, and it's similar to the ones out at Qumran.
Oh, the basins.
Yeah. So basically, in every village, you'd have one or more of these sort of cisterns, and they were designed for ritual cleansing. But depending upon the severity of what you'd done, what you'd been exposed to, it could involve some form of animal sacrifice as well. That was one of the things you had to do after you gave birth is, you know, when they brought Jesus to the temple, we talk about him being dedicated at the temple, but when you look at the action that they're doing, which is sacrificing two birds, that's not what you had to do when you presented a child at the temple. In fact, you didn't have to present your child at the temple on the eighth day. Can you imagine? Because there were people who lived more than 8 days' journey away from the temple. So, I mean, what do? Do you, like, go to, like, Base Camp Alpha, like at Everest, and, you know, so that you know you can get to Jerusalem within 8 days when you're in your last trimester? Now, what they were doing there was a cleansing ritual for Mary because she had given birth. And there's a lot of blood involved in that, and so she was sequestered for a period of time, less because the child was a boy, and then this sacrifice of the birds, you know, has to do with her ritual impurity and becoming clean. So it just depended. Yeah.
Here it says
cell phones to the rescue.
Yeah.
The oral law requires the use of undrowned water for any ritual, full immersion, either a natural river, street, spring, or a special bath, a mikvah.
A mikvah.
Yes.
A mikvah. Boy, I don't know what's going on with me. I'm wigging out on, you know, Hindu deity names and mikvah and Peter.
I just find it hard to believe, and maybe that the Levite and the other person were traveling alone on this dangerous road.
That was odd. Because it well, yeah. It's probably in the footnotes of your study Bibles.
This didn't happen. This was
it's yeah, but I mean, any good story though has to be credible.
Yeah.
You know.
What was credible was that these two people were intent on their own agenda.
Or maybe it was purposeful, and they were alone. And so maybe part of the motive isn't so much ritual impurity. They were frightened.
Nobody's looking.
Because I mean, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was paradise for bandits. I mean, it was a rough road. That just the terrain in that area is really ideal if you want to ambush somebody. Which actually brings up a third possibility, ritual impurity. They were too scared to stop because it appears as if they were alone, if you just want to take a clean surface reading of the text. But here's the third option. They were walking uphill. Maybe they just felt too tired to stop and help. And, you know, in all these things, as Jesus is trying to open the lawyer's eyes about who his neighbor is, you know, you're also getting instruction on what it means to be a neighbor, to truly love them. And so if it's going to be inconvenient because you'll have to do some sort of purification process, you should help anyway. If it's from a group of people that you absolutely hate, you should help them anyway. If your safety is in danger, you should help them anyway. If you have a long journey ahead and you're close to the point of exhaustion, you should help your neighbor anyway. I love how you guys are just bringing out the wealth of this, you know, because honestly, you know, until we've had this discussion, I've missed two of those my entire life, so.
It's a question of self and vulnerability. Mm-hmm. We need to be vulnerable to others. Mm-hmm. In a certain way.
True.
Empathize. Yeah. I bought this book for my son. It's Sailing the True North, written by a retired admiral. I can't remember his name.
Was it McRaven? Is that his book? He's got a different book out, yeah.
It's Stravinsky's or something like that.
Yeah.
I cannot remember.
Yeah.
Yeah. But in it, he was saying that the component of leadership is, the essence of leadership is character, which is the essence of character is empathy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's paraphrasing.
That's interesting because I just read Doris Kearns Goodwin's book on leadership. You know, she did Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, FDR, and LBJ.
Right.
And that is exactly her argument, that whenever those men, particularly LBJ, forgot their values of empathy, why they really got into it in the first place, that they wanted to help people, that compromised their character, and once their character was compromised, their ability to exercise leadership was greatly diminished.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
Well, the other thing is, if you stopped and did that, it's going to cost you money.
Yeah, I mean, it wasn't inexpensive. I mean...
Plus, this guy had to pay for this man's care.
Care.
And then come back and make the record right. So it would be a...
Yeah, and, you know, it was a daily wage for a laborer, a denarii, a silver coin. And... Indeed. And it's pretty open-ended, too, because...
Yeah, you don't know how long this guy's going to need help.
Yeah, because he said, when I come back, I'll settle up with you. And I was just kind of glancing down at my notes in my study Bible and saw something that, again, I've been missing. I didn't realize that one denarii would buy you about a month of lodging in a normal inn. And so, I mean, obviously the man's severely injured. He's going to need quite a bit of assistance to come. But this is not some sort of, you know, I thought in my head, you know, okay, two denarii at an inn, you know, you got meals, lodging, stuff like that. And, you know, it's if it's a three-star establishment, that probably covers a week. but... this man is going to remain attentive for an extended period of time. It's not sort of like one of these one and done things,
right.
Where, yeah, okay, pop back in next week. If he needs another week, I'll give you two more denarii. Mm-hmm. The fact that he paid in advance for 2 months and then he seems to have expected that there was going to be more cost involved means that he was in this for the long haul.
But it says when I get back, so it's not like he's going to come back the next day or the next week. He doesn't know when he's going to get back.
Exactly.
If it's given for 2 months, that means it may be a while before he gets back.
Yeah. And
it doesn't indicate which direction the Samaritan was headed, does it?
Going down. The Samaritan was going down.
Going down the road.
Where are you guys seeing that?
In chapter
20,
30.
30.
Yeah, the very first man going.
I know. Well, I have in 33, is a Samaritan while traveling came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. I don't get a directional.
For him.
No,
Samaritan.
The
other
guy. The priest is going, yeah. It says, happened to be going down.
Yeah.
Going down the same road.
Does it really matter?
No. No. Just less tired.
He wasn't tired. He was going downhill.
He set up a situation for accountability, too. He's coming back. Yes, so yes. If you don't take care of this man, I know.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a miracle.
Martha and Mary, is this the same Mary who Lazarus dies and she berates Jesus for not turning up on time?
Yes.
So she's just always in the hour.
Well, you know, you need to have some spices in the kitchen. And Mary's a lovely person. But you need both. And Mary is listening, but Martha has the boldness to come and say, do you not realize how unfair the situation is? Fix it. She'll listen to you. She's not going to listen to me. You know. And then, you know, when Lazarus dies and Jesus delays, probably because he realized that he would need to, at least in the view of that gospel author, he would need to raise someone from the dead, at least one person, in order to sort of offer a prelude to his own resurrection. He got there, and not only had he been dead, but he'd been dead for 4 days. That's important because in that era in Judaism, it was believed that the soul lingered near the body for 3 days. So if you had somebody who might be able to raise somebody from the dead, and remember, Elijah and Elisha did this, and they weren't the only ones. So there were people given power by God to do this. But if they didn't get there in the first 3 days, soul's gone. You know, and at that point, you know, that's not a long distance number. You know, that's a different country prefix. You know, and nobody has the SIM card for that because, unfortunately, they live in America, where your cell phones only work in America instead of the rest of the world. Do you guys know that?
Yeah.
It is. Yeah. It's one of the things I love about our country is that everybody else in the world can use their phones everywhere in the world except America, and Americans can use their phones in America and no place else in the world. Why? Money. It has nothing to do with Huawei. It's that was from the very beginning of cell phones, and that company didn't even exist at the time. Was it Rob? Was it you or?
It was me.
Oh, Judy, go ahead. Well, I'm glad it's not just me this morning, then. That's good.
Is it significant that he uses the name Martha and Mary in a lot of these parables?
Well,
I mean,
I'm not sure that their names are deployed in parables. I mean, these were real people that, along with several other women, provided practical support to his ministry. And in all four gospel accounts, as Jesus is being crucified, with the exception of John, where one male disciple is present, the only people present when Jesus was being crucified were the women watching at a distance. Likewise, the finding of the empty tomb. In all four gospels, it's discovered by women who, in two of the gospels, initially are not believed by the male disciples. And, you know, the prominence of women in supporting Jesus in his ministry straight through his crucifixion and the discovery of the empty tomb, this again would be transgressive for that culture. You know, what Mary was doing was offensive to Martha, you know, not just from the point of envy or that she needed help, but this just wasn't how it was.
Yeah, don't do that.
You know, because in synagogue worship, only the men could speak. The women and the men were seated in different places. Guess who had the cheap seats? And the women were concealed from the men by a screen. So the idea that you could sit down at the feet of a rabbi, literally, and listen to him teach, that's not how things are done around here.
And to this day, at the Western Wall, the men and women are separated.
Mm-hmm.
A funny story that these two, when you were going down into Egypt, and you stopped, I think, at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there was a Bedouin tent there, and they were offering hospitality with tea and everything, and music, and belly dancing, and all that. Well, within our group, there was a blonde, beautiful young lady who taught scuba diving in Hawaii, who was traveling with her aunt. And she gets up and does some dancing with the...
After we all left, she started dancing. And all these guys had their camera and had their phones.
Yeah, they don't know about this.
What unites us is so much stronger than what divides us. Okay, so what we'll do is next week we'll jump into 11. 11 is a fairly long chapter, but we're starting to cover some ground. You know, in 11, it's a loose collection of basically sayings and miraculous events that are repeating or at least similar to things that have gone before. So 11 has some new insights, but by and large, it's a reinforcement chapter. But I think that would help us. We're about midway through, and as Jesus has just begun at the end of chapter 9, his journey toward Jerusalem, I think it was wise of Luke to pause at this point and to recapitulate some of the things that were continuing to happen as he step by step literally walked the road toward his final destiny, if destiny is the right word to use in this theological context. So before we go, why don't we say the Our Father together.